Revelation chapter 20, we're not going to go too far. We'll go about halfway through the chapter because it is very detailed. There's a lot of things in it that if we don't take a little bit of time, we might miss it and might not understand. So we begin chapter 20, verse 1, Revelation. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Just interesting with our prayer tonight and for what's going on in the world, that Satan did not deceive the nations any longer. That deception is coming more and more, and it is clouding the minds of people, and it just seems like that is prevailing. And so it's not going to subside until the Lord does come back. But what we're seeing here is this angel, and obviously a mighty angel to do what he's doing with the authority that he has. And notice how he takes the dragon, the devil, the serpent of old, and he puts him in the abyss or the bottomless pit. He casts him in, and that's what the abyss is, the bottomless pit. And some believe there's a shaft somewhere in the earth, and it goes into the center of the earth. That's where the abyss is. Bottomless because it's in the center. There's no top, there's no bottom. And so somehow, in God's design, he has placed in the center of the earth this place called the abyss or the abuso. And Satan, first of all, remember he was cast out of heaven, chapter 12, verse 9. Now he's cast out of earth. We'll see him again. He's not done. We'll see him again. He's cast and he's held in the chains, it says, for 1,000 years. One of the things you find as you study the Word and you hear sometimes people will teach in the book of Revelation, and it can be quite confusing, because the amillennialists say that Satan was bound at the first coming of Jesus Christ. Here we see he's bound at the second coming of Christ. But they say he was bound at the first coming. He was chained at that time. When Christ came and Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead, at that point he was bound. So he's been bound for the 2,000 years since Christ came. One commentator, Dr. M. Gray, says, if Satan is already chained, his chain is way too long. And I would agree with that. That's a long chain. But notice what this angel does to the devil. First of all, he lays hold of him. That means he's a powerful angel. Remember, you find in the book of Jude where Michael, that mighty archangel, contended with Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And so there is going at it, these angels against angels. And here is a very powerful angel, lays hold of him. That's the first thing. Binds him for 1,000-year period of time. He casts him into the abyss. He locks him up, has the key to the abyss, locks him up, and then seals that abyss. Now, for us, we don't know. There's not a whole lot of details here, so we have to kind of speculate. But the idea is sealing, which neutralizes Satan's activities. And then notice, he lets him loose after 1,000 years. We'll have to talk about that. Why does he do that? But you see, the amillennialist view is that Satan is already bound. Premillennialist view, which we are, we believe that Satan is loose on earth today. And only when the millennial starts, only when Christ comes back, his second coming, does he bind Satan. And that's what we're seeing. But now, look around. Look at even when Jesus was on earth. It's contrary to that amillennial view. Satan is very active today. He was active in the time of Christ. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked that you be given to him, that you be sifted as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you return, strengthen your brethren. So the activity of Satan to sift Peter, and so he did, we see that. Remember when the church began in Ananias and Sapphira, they were lying. They were lying to the church and lying to the leadership, and it was a very severe thing at that point. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And so here, Satan filling his heart. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, it says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers that they not come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next Wednesday, we're going to have a prayer time. We're going to have a number of different speakers here, short speaking, and we're going to pray for the events. We're going to pray that Satan's blinders will be pulled back. And maybe those that you're praying for, remember on that harvest prayer card that we gave you as a bookmarker listing five people. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that. But then when we come together, we can pray for those people. Pray that the blinders will be pulled from them. But really pray that God do an incredible work in the 5 days and five nights, the three events, the one God. And so we'll be doing that next time. And that's one of the prayers we'll pray, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that the blinders be pulled. Also, in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, the Bible says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light to deceive. To deceive people. I mean, even Christians, if they're not in the Word, they can be led astray because he transforms himself. He makes himself very beautiful. He brings out enticing doctrines. The Bible also says, Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. In other words, in this atmosphere, Satan rules. When we got the place down in town, just right down from Chinatown, right down from Hotel Street, it used to be a Kung Fu theater. Our non-Christian engineer, as we were getting K-Light set up there, he was freaked out. He ran out of the place because he said, equipment is moving. It freaked him out. We had a prayer meeting, and some supernatural demonic things were happening. It was a former Kung Fu theater, and who knows what was going on in there. And I tell you, we had a prayer meeting to take that place. God, this is your place. Any demons, any spiritual powers that are alien to Christ, we command you in Jesus' name, be gone. And we prayed over that place. And boy, I'll tell you, that became a haven for spiritual growth and salvation. And so Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's there. But you see, when the presence of the Lord is there, Satan's got no power. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And also, remember when Paul wrote the church there at Thessalonica? And he said, you know, guys, I wanted to come to you. I really wanted to come to you earlier, but Satan hindered me from coming. We don't know how Satan hindered, but notice even the power at that time over Paul hindering him from getting to them in a quick time. Also, the Bible says 2 Timothy 2:26 that the unsaved people are held captive by Satan. Held captive. It's like he's got a stronghold in their life. I didn't realize the stronghold he had in my life until I got saved and read the Bible, and you're doing spiritual warfare and you realize what a captive you once were before Christ. And then, of course, 1 Peter 5:8, there are many other places, but 1 Peter 5:8, he is like a roaring lion roaming about seeking someone to devour. That is his activity today. So I believe the devil is more active today than ever. And the Bible says in the last days, in the end times, the Bible says darkness will cover the land. Darkness will come where no man can work. It'll be a dark time. Jesus said to those women that were following him and weeping, he said, if they're doing it now, if they're doing this in the time of the green, he's talking about the green plants. I mean, when you think of a green planet, doesn't burn very easily. He says, what do you think it's going to be when you know, it's tinder? You know, it's just like it'll go up like in a flame. And he was talking about the end times, where the presence of God is not on the land. It's like you're going to find that that evil will just dominate. And in the last days, the Bible says, deceptive spirits will come, doctrines of demons. So you see, when we look at this passage that we're looking at, and we look at the idea of the thousand-year millennial reign, in these passages, six times it talks about the thousand-year millennial reign. It couldn't be more clear. And when Revelation deals with numbers, it's dealing with numbers. It's not in a figurative way. The whole book of Revelation, when it talks about a number, that is a specific number. It's not speaking in generalities. It's not speaking in metaphors. It's not speaking in figurative language. So when we read this, a teacher of the Bible, a pastor, does not have the option to spiritualize this text. The Bible doesn't give us that liberty. If we add to or we take away from the text, remember what it says in the book of Revelation, God will add to your life the plagues or take away your name from the book of life. So to imagine things are here and they're not there is very dangerous. God says what he means and he means what he says. And so we simply need to just teach what the Bible says. So when he says a thousand-year millennial reign, he's going to come back. That's what it's going to be. So Christ, he will reign that thousand years, millennium. Milli is thousand, annum is years. So thousand-year millennial reign. And Satan will be bound at that time. We will be reigning and ruling with Christ. We'll see it in just a bit. But there will be no temptation. There will be no spiritual warfare. There will be righteousness, peace, and joy, and serenity that will dominate planet Earth when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. One of the very interesting things, and I don't preach this as doctrine, I just kind of point to it. Sometimes the Bible will point to historical figures. You know, as Paul on Mars Hill, he pointed to a figure that the non-believers look to and got inspiration from. Paul will use them as an example, and then he'll go on to biblical things and spiritual things. But I think it's interesting when we look at what Christ says about his coming back, and when we look at the book of Revelation at the thousand years reign of Christ, Jesus himself never said, I'm going to return for a thousand-year millennial reign. No, he left that to a later revelation of John. And so John has received that revelation sometime 60 years after Jesus was resurrected. And yet, at the same time, even before Christ, even before the book of Revelation, there are writings. They're apocryphal writings. Writings prior to Jesus Christ that anticipated a reign, a thousand-year reign. In fact, there's a book called The Book of Secrets of Enoch. It's a pseudepigrapha book. Pseudo is false, and pigrapha is name, false name. And so what it is somebody will write the literature and attach another name to it. And so it's The Secrets of Enoch. Use the name Enoch. And so you couldn't verify that Enoch actually wrote it. That's just what it's saying. But the content of that, I think, is very interesting, because even back then, they had a common conception of a thousand-year reign. In fact, this is what it says in the Book of Secrets of Enoch, and it was written, they believe, in the first century B.C. And so the pseudepigrapha books are probably from the second century B.C. to the second century A.D. They believe that this was about the first century. So this was before Jesus Christ, before the Book of Revelation, but it says in this, Secrets of Enoch, as the world was made in 6 days, so its history will be accomplished in 6,000 years. And as the 6 days of creation were followed by one of rest, so the 6,000 years of world's history would be followed by a year of 1,000 years. On its close would begin the eighth eternal day of blessedness when time should be no more. And so here I say that because there was a hinting, there was a sense that there will be a thousand-year time of rest. And we always look at the six and one, and we use that as an illustration. The servant would serve its master for 6 years, and then he would go free the seventh. And if you look at 6,000 years that man has been on earth under the bondage of sin, we're just about at the end of the 6,000th year. We're just getting ready to go into the 7,000. And I think it's very interesting the times that we live in and what's going on prophetically around the world. You know, all these things, I think they're leading up to the reign of Christ. So that common conception of the millennial reign, and all before the book of Revelation, and all before Christ. Well, he goes on, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here, who are these? Saw thrones, and they sat upon them, judgment given to them. Who are they talking about? Well, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we can point to the fact that Jesus there is on the throne. And around his throne, remember, 24 elders, chapter 5, verse 10. And remember what we said about those 24 elders, 12 representing the patriarchs, the Old Testament saints, 12 representing the apostles, the New Testament saints. Because whenever they would give the first fruits, that first would always represent the whole. And so you have the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints here with the Lord around the throne. And remember, it's already given to us. We are going to reign and rule with him. And so I believe that is what we see here, the saints around the throne. But also notice what else is in view, the tribulation saints, those who didn't take the mark of the beast, those who went through that tribulation time, they're there as well. And now they're being rewarded with reigning with Christ as well. It's important to note that the righteous dead are raised. These are the martyrs that had to endure that seven-year tribulation period, either hiding out from the Antichrist or resisting the Antichrist and being martyred for their faith, or somehow through that carnage dying there, but now they're raised. They're raised to life, and now they're going to reign along with us. What a privilege, what an honor. But what we're seeing here, important, because we're going to see that this is the first resurrection. And what we're seeing here, these are the righteous saints that are being resurrected. And 1,000 years is going to separate their resurrection when Christ comes back to inaugurate the 1,000-year millennial reign. We will be with him as the church, and then the martyred saints will be resurrected. They will have new bodies. They will reign and rule with us for 1,000 years. But after that 1,000 years, then the unrighteous will be resurrected. The wicked, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, will be resurrected, and we'll see that as we go on. And they will be around the great white throne judgment to be judged. You see, Daniel prophesied this, and we couldn't really quite understand what Daniel was saying until we had the book of Revelation written. So it's always good to interpret the Bible by the Bible. But Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust," he's talking about the millennial, the setting up of Christ's kingdom. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Ooh, there's the first resurrection. There's the martyred saints. And those to everlasting life, the martyred saints, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those are those that will be resurrected 1,000 years later after the 1,000-year millennial reign. That's what he's talking about. Have you got that down? Important to get it down. If you don't get it down right off the bat, read it over a little bit, and it just is so cool. It just goes along perfect. And then he says, verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice that, as I mentioned, the rest, the wicked dead, will come to life or be resurrected 1,000 years after that. Now, Jesus, when he was resurrected, remember what he was called in 1 Corinthians 15:20? The first fruits. The first fruits of those raised from the dead. Jesus was the first. First resurrection. He was the first fruits. But when he rose, remember what it says in the book of Matthew? When he rose from the dead, what else happened? Remember what happened to the tombs there in Jerusalem? They were broken open. And in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53, not only was Jesus the first fruits, but then immediately after that, the tombs were open and saints, believers, were walking around in the streets. Would that blow your mind? You look at them and you go, isn't that Uncle Ralph? Didn't we bury him last week? You know, but he's walking around. Jesus, the first fruits. Now, also, they were resurrected after him. They are the first fruits. And it's almost as though God gave us a symbol. He gave us a symbol or proof that others are going to follow in the first resurrection. Now, when it says first, it doesn't mean one only. It's talking about those that take part in that resurrection. So as the millennial begins, the tribulation saints are raised and enjoy, they're able to enjoy that kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom. They reign with us. And they're called the first resurrection. Well, Bill, wait a minute. I thought you said Jesus is the first resurrection and those that were walking around there were the first resurrection. Yes, they were. And when we're raptured, could be any time, we will be the first resurrection. You see, so it's not an event. It's not an event, but it's called the first resurrection because you have the privilege of being with the Lord in that resurrection. Jesus first, the saints with him, right immediately after he was resurrected, they were. Then the rapture of the church and also those who are dead in Christ, they rise. You see, after Jesus rose and he just had maybe token people, not a whole bunch, but token people rose with him as a sign that this is proof that others are going to raise. And then at the raptures, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord. You see, still the first resurrection. And now here, these tribulation saints, they're raised. You see, they're all the first resurrection. From the time Jesus, the first resurrection, to these final tribulation saints, where they're resurrected, we're all part of the resurrection. And those, what we're reading here, in 5 and 6, those who will be raised have now all been raised and will be with the Lord eternally. From the time of Christ raised from the dead to this point here in Revelation where Jesus comes back and raises up the martyred saints, That's the first resurrection. All those are in the first resurrection. That's very important. But more specifically, that those tribulation saints will also inherit and will be with us in the millennial reign. Now, what does it mean, the second death here? Second death has no power over them because they're part of this first resurrection. Well, maybe you've heard the saying, born twice, die once, born once, die twice. It's talking about the Christian, born twice. Your first birth, your natural birth, you know, as a baby and you grow up. And then your second birth, as Jesus said, you must be born again. He said that to Nicodemus, born of the Spirit. You see, Christians are born twice. They're born physically and they're born spiritually. But the unbelievers, those that reject Christ, they're born once. They're born physically. And we're born twice. We only die once because it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. So we just die once, and then we're with the Lord. But if the rapture comes, hey, we're caught up to meet him. But the unbeliever, the one who's born once, he's not born of the Spirit. He dies twice, dies physically in this life, and then also when he's at the judgment seat of Christ, he dies eternally. Death is separation from God eternally. That's the idea of born twice, born physically and born of the Spirit. You'll die once, and then you're with the Lord, but you're born once physically and not born spiritually. You die twice. You die in this life and then the life to come. Not annihilation, but separation from God eternally. Now, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, the second resurrection takes place. And that's the resurrection of the wicked dead. And they're judged, as I mentioned, in the great white throne judgment. The books will be open, and we'll get into it as we go on, not thoroughly tonight, but I'm just kind of giving you a little overview of it. The books will be open. They will be judged. They will get a fair trial from God. And then the Bible says they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire, the second death. You see, they were never born again. They didn't have that second birth. And so now they die physically, but now they also are thrown into the lake of fire, which means they die or they're separated eternally from God. Now, one of the things we'll notice is it's not annihilation. It's not like they just cease to exist. Oh, they're existing, and we'll see it in just a minute. But you see, during the millennial, there are going to be both glorified saints. We will be in our body like Jesus Christ. Remember when Christ raised from the dead? He just appeared, and then he disappeared. He went into one dimension and out of that dimension into another dimension. That's the ability that we will have. We're not confined to time, space, continuum. We're not confined as we are here. A glorified body. Jesus, the disciples were in that locked room, and Jesus just came and appeared to them. You know, movies are made, you know, and they use certain graphics and computer-generated images and that kind of thing to do stuff like that, and it almost seems supernatural, and for them, you can do it on a computer, but this will actually be real. We will be in a body, a glorified body like Jesus Christ, so we will be glorified in our bodies, be uncorruptible, undefiled, not fade away. It's a permanent, eternal body. But those on earth, those that will repopulate the earth, remember when Jesus comes back, he says he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will go into the kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial reign. The goats, they will be judged. But there will be unglorified people. In other words, people in the body of flesh. And they will not have, and those that are born during the thousand-year millennial reign, because it'll be, you know, people will be married and it'll be life on planet Earth, but it'll be under a theocratic or theo-God government. Christ will be ruling. It'll be a benevolent dictatorship. In other words, there will be no evil. Satan will be bound. He won't be tempting, or you won't have spiritual warfare, but it'll be Jesus Christ, and he will be reigning and ruling, and it will only be good. There will be no evil. And those on planet Earth will not have the opportunity to choose evil. They could only choose good, because Christ is reigning and ruling, and Satan is bound. And the longevity of life, it'll be like the Old Testament. Remember just how they live almost 1,000 years, some of them. You find that, Methuselah 969, as somebody helped me out last week, that's an extreme amount of time. I don't know if I'd want to live that long myself, but they will during this time, because the earth will be reformed. Everything will be different at that time. In fact, you can find this whole millennial idea here in Isaiah chapter 65, because it talks about Messiah reigning in that millennial kingdom. It says in verse 17, if you have it here, Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who dies but only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so the days of my people and my chosen one shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord." Blessed of the Lord means they went into the millennial kingdom, "and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord." So here you get a feel of what Isaiah, the prophet, what he sees, and what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. And Isaiah writes, almost 800 years before Revelation was written. And so what an incredible time. It's really a utopia. You know, it's an ideal lifestyle where the lion lays down with the lamb. I clipped an article. I thought it was pretty interesting, where in the Moscow Zoo during the 70s, when the Soviet peace offensive, in quotes, was at its height, there was an exhibit at a Moscow Zoo featuring a lion and a lamb living peacefully in the same cage. Tourists were amazed at the proof positive of the possibility of peace. One reporter was not that convinced, and late after hours, he showed up at the zoo and went and talked to the zookeeper. "Tell me the truth. What is going on here?" The zookeeper answered, "No big deal. We put a new lamb in the cage each morning." It lies down in the morning, but at night, the lion eats the lamb. I thought, that's typical of Moscow, isn't it? But there will be marriage as God intended, man and woman as God intended. There will be offspring, children will be born. And as I mentioned, it'll be a benevolent dictatorship. But notice in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So we find that in Genesis, you find paradise lost under Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden turned to thorns and thistles. But here in Revelation, it was paradise regained, where it was a perfect environment. And Jerusalem being the capital, you actually find that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law of the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's basically just talking about the fact that Jerusalem will be the focal point, the center, and the Messiah will be there. So, hey, let's go up, let's hear the Lord. And also, there would be war no more, verse 4, same chapter, Isaiah 2. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So, wow, what a time of bliss. But then also you find it describes this righteous reign of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. I just give you these verses where you can go home and you can read those. And Psalm 72, the same idea. As God, really what he's doing at this time, in that 1,000-year millennial reign, he's fulfilling his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's never been fulfilled, that David would be on the throne and reign and rule. He's talking about the son of David, and that's never happened, but it happens during the millennial reign. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose out of the abyss with a renewed zeal to deceive, and he makes his final stand on planet Earth to entice and also to cause rebellion. And who is it to? Well, it's to those children that were born during the tribulation time, who basically, as the righteous people that came through the tribulation, they went into the millennial reign, and then over those 1,000 years, they had children. And now the children outnumber those that, you know, went from tribulation into the millennial reign. But you see, the children, they were never given a choice. They had no choice. They didn't have a choice for evil. It was only for good, and it was only for the Lord. But now they get a choice. Because God, he doesn't want people to serve him because they have to. They have to have a choice to choose the Lord. Interesting, one commentary, Hoist, says that the golden age of the kingdom will last 1,000 years, during which righteousness will reign and peace and prosperity and knowledge of God be universally enjoyed. But this will not entail universal conversion, and all profession must be tested. Will not 1,000 years under the beneficent sway of Christ and the manifest glory of God suffice to render men immune to Satan's temptations? Will they not have radically changed for the better and become by that altered condition of life and the absence of satanic temptations children of God and lovers of his will? Alas, it will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and the new birth, remains at heart only evil and at enmity with God. I thought that was a great quote. And why is Satan let loose? Well, he said it well there. But first of all, it shows that man in his sin nature is not redeemable. Because those tribulation saints, they still have their sin nature, and they pass it on to the children. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. You see, they still have their father Adam in his sin nature. And so they go into this millennial reign with that, and so their offspring has that sin nature. And so it just shows that man is not, that sin nature is not redeemable, left to themselves, but rather that they will choose evil even under the most ideal circumstances. The second thing that it shows is it reveals that the all-knowing nature of God in the affairs of man, God uses Satan to reveal the evil heart of man. You think, why does he let Satan do this? Well, it just reveals what's in us. You know, if I had a bottle of Coke here and a bottle of water and I shook them both, I'd say, what happened? What'll happen? Oh, the Coke will fizz. Why? Well, because you shook it. No, not because I shook it. It's because it's Coke. You know, it's carbonated. You see, and inside of us, we're carbonated with sin. We get shaken up a little bit, and what comes out? And really, that's what God reveals. And the third thing, it shows that Satan, it shows him for who he is. He's evil to the core. He's evil through and through, and he's not going to change. And the fourth thing, it reveals the just punishment that God meets out after 1,000 years of bliss. Why would somebody turn on God after 1,000 years of bliss? Well, it's no different than what the angels did. They were in heaven with God, and a third of them left God. So it really just shows God's righteousness and its justice. One of the things that might throw you off a little bit is it talks about Gog and Magog. They gather together to make war. Well, it's not the same Gog and Magog as you see in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Remember Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think we're living right on the brink of that happening. We might be able to see that happen any day now. Hopefully we'll get to Israel and back before it happens. But it happens when Russia and Iran and the confederated Muslim nations that are confederated together, they descend upon Jerusalem to take a spoil, and God destroys them on the hills of Israel there. You see, that event is separated from this event by 1,000 years. You see, this is happening at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. And again, let me quote another commentator, Baines. He says, Gog and Magog are here used in a wider sense than in Ezekiel, and their invasion differs in time and details, though agreeing in character and object with that which he foretells. Ezekiel predicts the incursion of a great northern power called Gog, which from certain geographical indication is easily identified with Russia. In the Revelation, however, Gog and Magog are used to designate the nations not merely from the north, but from all parts, the four corners of the earth. Again, the invasion named by Ezekiel is at the beginning of Christ's reign, that in the Revelation at the end. The hosts in Ezekiel 2 fall on the mountains and their bodies are buried, whereas the forces assembled in the Revelation are devoured by fire from heaven. The judgment is instantaneous. Christ's reign is a reign of righteousness during which evil is not tolerated as now, but promptly crushed. So I think it says it very well. And so what we see here is the verses, and we'll end on this. Well, we've got one more verse and be short. But what it really exposes, that the worldly myth And you get psychiatrists and psychologists and sometimes well-meaning people, but they're very ignorant. They're very ignorant to human nature. And it shows, the verses expose the myth that a person is the product of their environment. And if you take them out of a bad environment, put them in a good environment, they'll be good people. Not true. Not so. Angels in heaven, why did they fall? Well, they were evil. They had a bent toward evil. Why did these fall after 1,000 years under Christ's reign and rule? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you must choose volitionally Christ. If you don't choose Christ, you're going to get drawn away to the enemy. Well, he goes in last verse, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice the nature of Satan. He's a deceiver. Notice the devil who deceived them. That's what he's all about, deceiving. I mean, he will deceive even the elect. If the elect are not in the Word of God and they're not walking in the Spirit of God and praying and asking God's direction, he's a deceiver. That's his nature. That's who he is. That's his MO. I mean, even by his name, devil, diabolos is the Greek term. It means accuser. It means slander. That's what he's doing right now, accusing, slandering. You to others, you to yourself, you to God. That's what he's all about. And Satan, the name Satan, it means adversary, opposer. He opposes you. He's an adversary to you. He wants to push you back. He doesn't want you to go forward with the things of God. But notice where he's destined. And I'll tell you, when I go through really heavy trials, at least in the first of my Christianity, I would quote this over and over, Satan, your place is in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Be gone in Jesus' name. I mean, there was so much turmoil and so much trauma and drama in our home, you know, as I first got saved, because it was absolutely a mess. And late at night, I would be crying that out. I felt like a fanatic. But, you know, it's true. That's his final, I would not say resting place, because it's not a resting place, but it's his place of torment. And notice it's not annihilation, that he ceased to exist, as the cults will say. The cults will say, well, people will just die and they'll go merrily into non-existence. No, that's not true. But it's a horrible, eternal existence as we go on, and we see it as we go a little further next time. And we might even get into chapter 21. But why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, you make things so crystal clear. Well, I hope it was crystal clear. Hopefully not too confusing. And if it's confusing, it's my problem, Lord, not yours. But I just thank you, Lord, for how you just lay everything out in sequence, Lord. You just show it. We don't have to spiritualize. We don't have to fantasize over what this might be or could be, Lord, but you just really tell us point blank what you're going to do, how it's going to go, how it's going to be, what we're to do. And Lord, I do pray that, Lord, we would just be those that waiting for your return. Lord, we just recognize the hour that we live in. Lord, it would really encourage us in drawing close to you. And Lord, taking advantage of the time that we live in to warn people and to invite them to listen to talks on the end times and what's going on in the world today. And I know so many people are interested in what's going on in the world today. So, Lord, I do pray that this end times outreach would be the best that we've ever had, Lord, that people would just jam in this place. Same with the How to Walk Conference, Lord, as we as Christians, Lord, maybe young Christians, maybe older Christians, as we just grow and become strong in our faith, as we walk strong in evil days. So, Lord, I do pray that you bless all the events, bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.